As we work our way through the Apostles' Creed in the sermons on the Catechism this morning, we come to Lord's Day 20, and we can find that on page 12 in the back of the Psalter. We'll read the Lord's Day before we read the Scripture. Lord's Day 20, question and answer 53 of the Heidelberg Catechism. I believe in the Holy Spirit is the article of the Apostles' Creed. What dost thou believe concerning the Holy Ghost? First, that he is true and co-eternal God with the Father and the Son. Secondly, that he is also given me to make me, by a true faith, partaker of Christ and all his benefits, that he may comfort me and abide with me forever. We read from the Scriptures in the book of 1 Corinthians chapter 2. We read the entire chapter together. And I, brethren, when I came to you, came not with excellency of speech or of wisdom, declaring unto you the testimony of God. For I determined not to know anything among you save Jesus Christ and him crucified. And I was with you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling. And my speech and my preaching was not with enticing words of man's wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, that your faith should not stand in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. Howbeit we speak wisdom among them that are perfect, yet not the wisdom of this world, nor of the princes of this world that come to naught, but we speak the wisdom of God in a mystery, even the hidden wisdom which God ordained before the world unto our glory, which none of the princes of this world knew, for had they known it, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. But as it is written, eye hath not seen, nor ear heard, neither have entered into the heart of man the things which God hath prepared for them that love him. But God hath revealed them unto us by his Spirit. For the Spirit searcheth all things, yea, the deep things of God. For what man knoweth the things of a man, save the spirit of man which is in him? Even so, the things of God knoweth no man but the Spirit of God. Now we have received not the Spirit of the world, but the Spirit which is of God, that we might know the things that are freely given to us of God, which things also we speak, not in the words which man's wisdom teacheth, but which the Holy Ghost teacheth, comparing spiritual things with spiritual. But the natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness unto him, neither can he know them, because they are spiritually discerned. But he that is spiritual judgeth all things, yet he himself is judged of no man. For who hath known the mind of the Lord, that he may instruct him? But we have the mind of Christ. We read this far in the Holy Scriptures. You'll notice from this Lord's Day, beloved, that the Heidelberg Catechism's treatment of the doctrine of the Holy Spirit is quite brief. One question and answer. And perhaps you think that if the Heidelberg Catechism were written in the 20th or the 21st century, things would be different. Certainly, in the church world today, there's an emphasis on the Holy Spirit and the presence and power and work of the Spirit. And so we ask, as we begin this morning, is the Heidelberg Catechism deficient in its treatment of the Holy Spirit? And the answer is, very emphatically, no, it isn't. And there are reasons that we say that. The first reason is this, that if you study the Scriptures, you find exactly the same thing in the Scriptures as you find here in the Catechism. The Scriptures, even though they're written by the Holy Spirit Himself, say very little about the Holy Spirit compared to God the Father and God the Son. And that's because that's exactly the character of the Holy Spirit. When Jesus speaks of the Holy Spirit and His coming to work, He says in John chapter 16, verse 13, "When He, the Spirit of truth, is come, He will guide you into all truth, for He shall not speak of Himself, but whatsoever He shall hear, that shall He speak." And so, when the Holy Spirit speaks in the Scripture, He doesn't speak to us of Himself, but He speaks to us the things that He hears and that He receives from God the Father and God the Son. And so what we have in the Catechism is in line with the Scripture and the character of the Holy Spirit. But that doesn't mean that the Scriptures say nothing about the Holy Spirit and that the Catechism says nothing about the Holy Spirit, or that what we have in Lord's Day 20 is all that the Catechism has to say about the Holy Spirit, or just those few verses in Scripture that mention the Spirit are about the Holy Spirit. That, in fact, is the wrong view of the Spirit, because what the Spirit is doing is He's working and He's bringing Christ and His blessings all throughout the revelation of the Scripture. In 1 Corinthians chapter 2, we read about that. Paul is talking about his preaching, and he says his preaching was not with the enticing words of man's wisdom. It wasn't anything that you might think grabs your attention from an outward point of view. There was nothing flary or fancy about the sermons and the preaching of Paul. But he says this is what he preached. He determined to know nothing save Jesus Christ and Him crucified. And that's exactly what we just read about the Holy Spirit in John chapter 16. He will not speak of Himself, but of Christ and the things concerning Christ. And so in the Scriptures, whenever and wherever you find, and you find it on every page of Scripture, that's what the Apostle is saying here. He determined to know nothing but Christ. Every page of Scripture which speaks the gospel is the Spirit working and revealing and speaking to us, doing His work, not calling us to look at Him, but calling us to look in faith on Jesus Christ. And so what we have in this Lord's Day on the Holy Spirit is plenty, and it gives a good summary of the main things that we should know about the Holy Spirit from Scripture, who He is, basically, and what He does. Now, before we begin this morning, we want to ask ourselves, if the Scriptures don't say so much about the Holy Spirit Himself, how important is it? How important is this doctrine of the Holy Spirit that we're going to look at? Or maybe this, how important is the Holy Spirit? Does it matter? And perhaps that even creeps into our thinking a bit in reaction to what we see out there in the world today, with little emphasis on the gospel and little emphasis on sin and faith and the cross and the atonement, and instead a heavy emphasis on the Spirit and the Spirit's work. We react by saying, well, the Spirit's not that important. Is the Spirit important? And the answer to that is yes, very much so. From a practical point of view, from the point of view of our daily lives, from the point of view of any spiritual inclination or thought that we might have, the Spirit is extremely important. Without the Spirit of God, we would not have spiritual life. In 1 Corinthians 12, verse 3, the apostle puts it this way: no man can say that Jesus is Lord. No one can confess faith except by the Holy Ghost. Every act of faith, every spiritual inclination, every scriptural insight, every good work, every kind, loving word comes into the believer's life by the work of the Holy Spirit. He's with us. He's the power of God that works in us. And without Him, we could do nothing. So this morning we look at God, the Holy Spirit. We notice three things. First, His identity. Second, His work. And then third, His comfort. God, the Holy Spirit. Who is the Holy Spirit? The Catechism, in answer to that, says He's true and co-eternal God with the Father and the Son. And that means that if you claim to know God and believe in Him, you will know the Holy Spirit and believe Him. Now, what is it to know God? Well, there are many dimensions to that. It's not quite the same as knowing your mother or knowing a friend. It's not like a human relationship. But knowing God means that we know Him as the sovereign. We know Him as the creator. We know His holiness. We know His righteousness. We know Him as the God exalted above all. And we know His Son, Jesus Christ. And we know the saving work of Jesus Christ, and we trust in Christ because of our need and our sin. And here we say to know God means as well that we know the Holy Spirit, God working in us. And that's very intimate. We could put it this way: this is a knowledge of God that gets under our skin. This is not a theory. This is not mere doctrine, but this is knowing God within us. Everyone has some inkling of who God is. The natural man knows that God is. He knows His eternal power and Godhead and wrath. Man, by nature, knows God, you might say, at a distance. But now this morning we say, as we believe in the Holy Spirit, we know God close by. We know God within us. That's what the Apostle Paul, the point that the Apostle Paul makes in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, when he compares the Spirit of God to the Spirit of man in verse 11. He says, "What man knoweth the things of a man save the Spirit of a man that is in him?" And he's saying, every person has an intimate knowledge of themselves. They're self-conscious. They know about themselves. They know their own strengths and weaknesses, their own desires and thoughts, their own actions. Every man's own spirit and mind knows about himself, and knows about himself better than any other person around him can know about him. And now this is what the apostle's saying. That's the kind of knowledge that the believer has of God. He says in verse 14, "The natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God. They are foolishness unto him." But in verse 9, he says, "We see things that eye has not seen, nor ear heard, nor have ever entered into the heart of man concerning God." Because the Spirit of God, who searches the deep things of God, whom he calls in verse 16 the mind of Christ, that Spirit comes into us so that we're able to understand and to know God intimately. This is a knowledge of God not in the brain. It's knowledge of God not on paper, but it's a knowledge of God within us. Do you know the Holy Spirit? The apostle tells us here how we will know the Holy Spirit. In verse 10, when the Holy Spirit comes into us, verse 13, sorry, which things also we speak. So when we know the things of God, we speak the things of God, and there's the evidence that we know the things of God. And then also in verse 11 or verse 14, we receive the things of God. This is how we know that we have the Spirit of God. This is how we know that we know and believe the Spirit of God. We receive the things that the Spirit reveals in the Scripture. And we speak the things that the Spirit has revealed in the Scripture. A Spirit-filled person, a Spirit-filled church is a church that believes what the Spirit has revealed and speaks and preaches and witnesses the same things that the Spirit has witnessed in the Bible. So we know the Holy Spirit. What do we know about the Holy Spirit? First of all, we know that He's a distinct divine person. A distinct divine person. Now, what does that mean? Well, it means, first of all, that He's a person, an individual with a mind and a will and a heart. He acts and He chooses and He feels and He thinks on His own. Now, those aren't things that we just make up. We don't just make up this idea that the Spirit is an individual person. That's very clear in the Scriptures. In the chapter that we read, 1 Corinthians chapter 2, you find the Spirit acting. In verse 10, it says, "The Spirit searcheth all things, yea, the deep things of God." So the Spirit is one who acts. He does something. In verse 16, He's called the mind of Christ. And the idea is that the Spirit thinks. He's an individual. And you can apply that to any action of the Holy Spirit. Any action of the Holy Spirit in Scripture proves that He's a person. The Scriptures tell us that He teaches, that He bears witness, that He gives, that He searches, that He quickens, that He sanctifies, that He appoints, that He can be grieved, that He can be vexed, that you can lie to the Holy Spirit, that you can sin against the Holy Spirit. And all those things show us that He is a real, distinct person. He has a will. You remember when the Apostle Paul was on a missionary journey, we read that the Spirit suffered him not to go this way. And the Spirit suffered him not to go that way in his mission, because the Spirit had a will that the gospel would be taken to Europe. And so the Apostle Paul had the dream with the Macedonian man, come over and help us. The Spirit works. He is a person. And that's not something that you find only in the New Testament, though it becomes clearer in the New Testament, but you find it all the way back in the second verse of Genesis chapter 1. The Spirit of God moved upon the face of the water. But this is something that becomes more and more clear as you read the Scriptures. There's no question in our mind that there's a second person of the Trinity, that Jesus was God, distinct from the Father in His personality. There's no question about that. Because Jesus came in the form of a man, and then it was very clear to all when He spoke here on the earth of His Father that He was distinct from the Father. Well, it's much the same with the Holy Spirit. When He comes at Pentecost, sent from the Father and sent from the Son, He reveals Himself as a distinct person in His work and activity from the first two. But now in the second place, we should see not only that He's a distinct person, but that He's a divine person. That is, that He is God Himself. And certainly that's what's emphasized in the Catechism when it says that He's true and co-eternal God with the Father and the Son. The Catechism emphasizes that He is as much God as the Father and the Son. And this is something that the Church long ago confessed in the Nicene Creed from the 4th century. The Spirit is called the Lord and Giver of life, who with the Father and the Son together is worshipped and glorified, because He's God who must be worshipped, and He's Lord who gives life. Now there are really two lines of proof for this in the Scriptures. First of all, there are places in the Scriptures that identify the Spirit as God. He is God, and perhaps the clearest one of those is in the book of Acts, chapter 5. This is where Ananias and Sapphira lie concerning the price of the property that they sold. And the Apostle Peter tells them there in two different places, or three different places, that they lie. They first of all lied, he says, to men. But then he emphasizes this: you have not lied only against men, but you've lied against God. And then a little later on, he tells them that they lied against the Holy Spirit. And this is the idea, that when they lied against the Holy Spirit, they were lying against God, because the Holy Spirit is God. Not only is the Spirit identified with God, but the Spirit also does works that can only be attributed to God. In Psalm 33 and verse 6, we read that the Lord made all things by the breath of His mouth in the King James. And that word breath is literally spirit. And certainly that's what's meant in Genesis 1 when the Spirit is involved in the creation. God, by the Spirit, or in the Spirit, created all things. The Spirit does divine works. In the third place, concerning the Spirit, we notice that He is Spirit. He is Spirit. The Scriptures identify Him as, we just noticed, the breath of God. And the idea there is that He is a Spirit. And that simply means that He can't be seen. He can't be seen. Jesus, in John chapter 3, compares Him to the wind. You can't see the wind. You can't see from where it comes or to where it goes. But instead, Jesus emphasizes in John 3, you witness the power of the wind and the effect of the wind. And it's the same with the Spirit. He's a Spirit. You don't see Him. It's important for us to understand here that when we speak of a Spirit, we're not speaking of something that's less real than something that has a physical form. Perhaps we think along those lines. We're like Thomas. We'll only believe when we see. But the spiritual world is as real as the physical. Or we could put it this way: the spiritual world supersedes the physical in reality. God was there from eternity, existing as Spirit. God created the angels, and they're there, and they're real. And God will preserve the spiritual part of man even after his physical decays. The spiritual is as real. It supersedes in reality what we see. And so, the Holy Spirit, He's real. And the fact that He's Spirit highlights the character of His work. He works powerfully, and He works mysteriously in ways unknown and that cannot always be seen, but that are divine. Now that's who the Holy Spirit is as to His identity as the third person of the Trinity. The Scriptures teach us that there's one more way that we should think of the Holy Spirit, and that is this: that we think of Him as the Spirit of Jesus Christ. And here we think of the Holy Spirit as He has been given unto us. And in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 16, we have the mind of Christ. That's the Spirit who searches the deep things of God and knows them. It's the Spirit who in the Trinity is the life of Father and Son together. It's the Spirit who from Christ comes into us. And this is the Spirit of Jesus Christ. He's identified as this in Romans chapter 8, verses 9 and 10. Now, what do we mean when we say He's the Spirit of Christ? Well, first of all, it's something like Jesus coming into human flesh as the mediator. That is, Jesus, as the second person of the Trinity, had a place in the divine life. But He also came into human flesh, and there was something different about that than His place in the Godhead. And so it is with the Spirit. He has a place in the divine Godhead as third person of the Trinity, but as the Spirit of Jesus Christ poured out on the church, there's a difference in His coming and expression. Let's notice some things about that. First of all, that He follows Jesus with time. In time, He follows Jesus as the Spirit of Christ. After Jesus is ascended into heaven, He pours out the Spirit on the church on the day of Pentecost. He follows in His work the work that Jesus Christ had done. There's a question about the Old Testament that we often ask here. What about the Spirit in the Old Testament? Was He there in the Old Testament? And the answer is yes, He was. But the Scriptures make a distinction. In the Old Testament, the Spirit was more like the dew or the rain that came from heaven, so that He came upon God's people in drips and drops. But in the New Testament, as Jesus says, he's like a stream of living water that flows up from within. And that's the difference. In the Old Testament, He's external, bringing blessings, as it seems, once in a while. So with God the Son. He hasn't yet been revealed in the flesh, and so He appears once in a while to the people of God in the Old Testament. But at the day of Pentecost, the Spirit comes in all His fullness into the people of God and into the church of God. The Spirit is the gift of God to Jesus. In Acts chapter 2, verse 33, Jesus, or the Apostle Peter, says that He is the gift that Jesus received from the Father. He's the promise of the Spirit received from the Father. And as the gift that Jesus receives from God, He's also the gift that Jesus gives to the church. He says, again and again, I will send the Comforter. I will send the Spirit. And He will guide you and be with you. Now, perhaps the most important thing for us to recognize when we speak of the Spirit as the Spirit of Jesus or the Spirit of Christ is this: that He is a Spirit who always agrees in His work with God the Son. That's what Jesus emphasizes in that verse that we read in John 16, verse 14, where He says He'll not speak of Himself, but He'll speak that which He will first hear from Me. And verse 14, He will glorify Me, for He shall receive of Mine and show it unto you. And you have the same back in John 14, verse 26. The Comforter, which is the Holy Ghost, whom the Father will send in my name, he shall teach you all things and bring all things to your remembrance whatsoever I have said unto him." Now, if you think about the ministry of Jesus, you see the same characteristic. Again and again, he's refuted by the Jews, and they say to him, but you're coming up with these things. You're saying these things of yourself. And Jesus says, no. I only speak the things that the Father has revealed unto me. And I come to do the Father's will. I work in concord, in cooperation with God in all of my work. And the Spirit of Jesus Christ does the same thing. He doesn't bring himself, but he always works in concord, in unity with Father and Son in the revelation of salvation in the gospel. He's a cooperating spirit. He cooperates with Father and Son. Now, this is important because it avoids the errors of Pentecostalism and mysticism in our day. Sometimes the child of God wants more than he has. He has the scriptures and he has the preaching of the gospel, but he wants more. He wants something a little more stimulating. Or perhaps he wants an experience that's a little more assuring, that makes his feelings come higher. But the Spirit works with the Son. He brings only the Son. And again, that's the point that the Apostle's making in 1 Corinthians 2. He didn't come with fancy preaching, but he came with simply this, the word of the gospel. I determined to know nothing but Jesus Christ. And that was, he says, the power of God and the wisdom of God. And that's the method that the Spirit uses to work. Maybe this is how we should think of it. Jesus is the way to the Father. Jesus is the way to the Father. The Spirit is the one who brings us to Jesus. The Spirit is the one who brings us to Jesus. And the Spirit does this by the Word, the Scriptures, and the preaching, faithful preaching of the Scriptures. No other way. The Spirit limits himself to Christ in his work. And so in our quest for Christian experience, in our quest for knowing God, in our quest for assurance, we should go nowhere else but the Word of God, which the Spirit has revealed and given to us. And beloved, that's what the Church of God needs today. It doesn't need pomp and fanfare and everything else in its worship to catch the attention of the people of God, to keep the youth in the church. What the Church of God needs today more than anything else, more than any other time in the history of the world, is preaching of the gospel that's written in the Scriptures. It needs preachers and ministers that will open up the Bible and explain the words of the Scriptures to the people of God. That's what you need more than anything else. That's what I need more than anything else, to know what God has said here in his Word, to understand it. Because these are the things that God has told the Spirit, and that the Spirit tells us in order to bring us to Christ and the cross. That's what the church needs. Doesn't need anything else. It's really, in some ways, quite simple. And today, so many make it so complicated. They look for marketing strategies and they study their people. What is it that makes our people in the church happy? What is it that keeps them here? What do they find spiritually stimulating? And even as they do these studies, they find that it's the in-depth explanation of the Word of God. That's the only thing that can bring spiritual growth in the church. So you have, first of all, the identity of the Spirit. Then in the second place, you have the work of the Spirit. And that work comes in two ways, not separate from each other, but it comes personally to the believer, and it comes also to the church as a whole. And those two, I said, aren't separate from each other. The Spirit doesn't work individually here and there outside of the church. But where the Spirit works on an individual, the Spirit brings that individual into communion with the church and into the body of believers. And certainly that emphasizes to believers that they have a duty and a responsibility to be members in the church of Jesus Christ here on the earth. He works with individuals personally, and that's the confession that we make in the catechism. He has also given me to make me, by a true faith, partaker of Christ and all his benefits. Now that makes the work of the Spirit sound very beneficial and profitable to me. He makes me partaker of Christ and all his benefits. You notice that the catechism makes a distinction there. He makes me partaker of Christ first, and then he makes me partaker of his benefits. Those two can't be separated from each other. We can't expect the benefits of Christ, the benefits of Christianity, the benefits of the cross, without having Christ himself. When we're ill, it really doesn't matter who the doctor is. It really doesn't matter even if we know the doctor's name. Just so long as we can get the medicine, that's all that matters. And so you can very often call the doctor's office, explain your sickness, and get your prescription called in over the phone. You don't even have to see the doctor or know the doctor. And so long as you get your medicine, you can recover. Well, with Christ, it isn't that way. We must know the doctor before we get the benefits, the medicine. And so the Spirit first brings Christ to us personally. He brings Christ himself to us personally. We get to know Jesus Christ. We love him. We're his friends. We walk with him. We serve him as our Lord. We put our faith and our trust in him. And then we experience also the benefits of Jesus Christ. There are Christians and there are people in the church today who want the benefits of being called Christians, who want the benefits of the gospel, who want forgiveness of sins, who want heaven when they die. They don't want Christ. They don't want to get out of the grip of the paws of the devil. They want to stay there. They don't want to be thrown into the arms of Jesus Christ. They want to walk with the devil and the world and expect the blessings and the benefits of Christ. You can't do it that way. You can't stay home with the devil and get medicine from Dr. Jesus. You have to go to the doctor. You have to believe in Christ. You have to forsake the world and the devil and the old way of life before the benefits are in your experience. What are those benefits? Well, they're all the things that Jesus Christ has earned for us on the cross, and that are ours, not just objectively, but that He wants us to know subjectively, that come into our experience by the Spirit, into our life, under our skin. And what are those benefits? Well, typically they're referred to by rather big words, and we shouldn't let those big words scare us. What are the benefits of the cross of Jesus Christ? Basically two things: justification and sanctification. What's justification? Well, it's the Holy Spirit making me know that my sins are forgiven because of what Christ has done on the cross. That's justification. That I know that I won't have to stand before God with all my sins myself. That I won't have to carry the burden of my sins before the judgment seat of God and wonder what He's going to say to me on that great day. That I'll be able to stand in a white robe washed in the blood of Jesus Christ. That's justification. The Spirit brings that benefit to me. He works that assurance in my heart as I believe in the gospel of Jesus Christ. And the other work is sanctification. And that's the Holy Spirit working in me to make me holy like Himself. You are the temple of the Holy Spirit. He works in my mind so that I think pure thoughts. He works in my will so that I choose good things that honor God. He changes my heart so that I love God. He changes my life so that I live to the glory of God. That's sanctification. And the Spirit brings that benefit into my life as He works in me, the mind and the life of Jesus Christ. Now there's a beautiful summary of the work of the Spirit in Galatians chapter 5, where we have what are called the fruits of the Spirit. In Galatians 5 verses 22 and 23, the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, temperance. That's describing the character of the sanctified child of God. Now you look at that and you say, all those things, love, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, meekness, temperance. They all fit under one idea, don't they? Humility. Humility. And this is why. Because that's what the Spirit is. He's humble. Jesus says He'll not speak of Himself, but what I say to Him, that He'll bring to you. And that's the character of Jesus Himself. The Spirit is making us, He's conforming us more and more to the image of Christ. And that's the character of Christ Himself. I don't come to do my own will, but the will of my Father who sent me. And He's meek, and He's lowly, and He's temperate, and He's humble. This is what the Spirit works on us. This is the character of the child of God who has the Holy Spirit. So that's the work of the Spirit with the individual believer. And he works that in us by faith. That's important in the Catechism too. To make me by a true faith partaker of Christ and His benefits. That's important because it shows us that faith is the gift of God. Faith is another one of the fruits of the Spirit's work in our heart. The Spirit comes, we said, He is God. We said, He is the mind of Christ. The Spirit comes with all the power of the Godhead into us in regeneration, and gives us a new heart and a new life, nothing like the heart and the life that we had before, but one now that's empowered not only by the gospel but by God Himself. The Spirit comes into us and gives us the sovereign power of God working in us, and that produces this faith which clings to Christ. In regeneration, He puts something in us which is attracted to Christ, like magnets are attracted towards each other. And that's faith. And so you see, the doctrine of the Holy Spirit's important. It's personal. It's frequent. It's a part of our daily lives. But the Spirit works not only individually, but He also works in the church. And the Spirit of Christ was poured out on the day of Pentecost on the church, into the church, the 120 believers who were gathered in the upper room. And what's important for us to note there is that when the Spirit is poured out into the church, He works a great change in the church from the Old Testament to the New Testament. And that is, He makes the church a mission church. That's very striking in the New Testament. If there's one great change at Pentecost, this is the change. Before this, the church of the Old Testament was national. It was ethnic. It was inward focused in its life as a church. But God changed the church when the Spirit was poured out to make the church a church that preached the gospel to the whole world. In Acts chapter 1 and verse 8, this is what Jesus says to His disciples will happen when He sends the Spirit. Ye shall receive power after that the Holy Ghost is come upon you, and ye shall be My witnesses both in Jerusalem, that's where they were, and in Judea, and in Samaria, and unto the uttermost parts of the earth. When the Spirit was poured out in the church, He made the church a mission church. And that thinking, beloved, gives us a unique perspective in missions and ought to give us an active interest and desire to be involved in missions. This is the unique perspective. Missions is the work of the Spirit. And so the spread of the gospel is God's work. He's pleased to use us. He's pleased to use us according to the strategy or pattern that the Spirit Himself uses. As the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians 2 puts it, I determined to know nothing among you save Jesus Christ and Him crucified. But it is the Spirit's work. And today, that's what's missing in much of what goes for missions in the church and its outreach. People in churches think that it's something that they do for Christ, that if they just do enough, that if they use the right marketing and publicity strategies, well, then they can make the church increase through missions. And we can buy into that mentality and we can think, well, we can't do missions because we don't have the resources. But this is what missions is. It's to preach the gospel of Christ. Nothing else. Paul determined to know nothing but Jesus Christ and Him crucified. And beloved, that's enough. That means we're equipped by the Spirit to be a mission church. personally too, as individuals, we're equipped by the Spirit to be witnesses of Jesus Christ. And the Spirit-filled church will be this kind of a church. There'll be an active interest and involvement in missions in local congregations. And members of the congregation who have the Spirit themselves will be active and vocal in their own witness of the gospel of grace through faith in the cross of Jesus Christ. This is what the Spirit does to the church when He's poured out in the church. And this will be the effect in the church today. When the Spirit was poured out, it's very interesting that of the three signs given, one of them was exactly this, a sign that had to do with the communication of the gospel. The disciples on the day of Pentecost spoke in tongues. Well, why did they speak in tongues? Well, they spoke in these different languages so that they could bring the gospel and communicate the gospel to others. And where the Spirit is poured out, He gives the people of God the capacity to communicate the gospel to others. If you read the New Testament, from that point of view, you see it. The New Testament was all about missions. The book of Acts is the history of the New Testament after Christ. The epistles were written by missionaries. This was a church filled with the Spirit, eager to spread the gospel. Until Jesus comes again, we have that same calling. He will come, He says, when the gospel has been preached in all the earth. Finally, we have the comfort of the Spirit, that He may comfort me and abide with me forever. And this was the concern of Jesus Christ when He left. He was going away. He was going to leave His disciples. He was going to leave the church in this world on their own without Him. And they were fearful. They were fearful that when He was gone, perhaps their faith would fall to pieces. The church would fall to pieces. And Jesus assures them by promising them the Holy Spirit. I go away, but again and again He says to them, I will also send the Comforter unto you. He'll lead you. He'll guide you. He'll be with you to the end. There'll be troubles for the church. There'll be temptations for the child of God. There'll be attacks on the people of God and the church of God. There'll be false teaching. There'll be persecution. But the Spirit will be with you, He says. And in the Spirit, we have the abiding presence of Jesus Christ in the church till the end of the world. God is with us. We saw on prayer day that promise from Hebrews chapter 13, an Old Testament promise of the Father, I will never leave thee nor forsake thee. He sent His Son, and that's how God came to be with His people. But Jesus also went away, and when He went away, He said, Lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the world. And this is how He's with us. He sends the Spirit to be with His people. And think of what that means. Think of who the Spirit is. He's the omniscient, the omnipotent, the omnipresent God who comes into the hearts and the lives of each one of the elect children of God, who fills the church of God with His presence and power, and who as the Spirit works in all the nations of the earth. He's God with us in the midst of this world. And He's with us by His Word in the Scriptures. Where we have the Scriptures and where truth is preached and where we understand the gospel revealed in the Scripture, we have the presence of the Spirit. And nothing can overcome, nothing can stand against the power and the wisdom of God by the Spirit in the Scripture. God is with us. He's been with us since the time that Jesus Christ went up into heaven. He's been with the church all through the history of the New Testament era. He's with us today, and He'll be with us till the end. Lo, I am with you always. Amen. Father, we thank Thee that Thou hast given the Spirit to live and to work in the church, to live and to work in our hearts. Lord, we thank Thee for the glorious gospel of salvation that He brings to us, and for all the benefits of the cross in our lives. Give us to be a Spirit-filled people, showing the fruits of the Spirit and showing the witness of the Spirit. For Jesus' sake we pray. Amen.